All right, here's Mark's account of this event, and it is an amazing, interesting, unique, and remarkable event in the ministry of our Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum, and after certain days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born or carried afore. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press or for the crowd or the multitude, they uncovered the roof where he was. When they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. For there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their heart, Why doth this thus speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Now, this is just another of one of the many works or the mighty works of the God-man that are written up in the Synoptic Gospel for our edification and our learning. There are two other accounts of this incident that are found in the New Testament, in the Gospel. One is found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. It's the shorter account of the three. The other you have in Luke chapter 5 and verse 18 through verse 26. And this may be to our advantage that there are three records of it. And in reading the three accounts of it, therefore we have a fuller record of it. And in reading it, it puts me in mind of a statement made by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and verse 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by signs and miracles and wonders, as ye yourself also know. This Peter says as proof that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, that Jesus mighty in word and deed gave evidence on many occasions that he was no common or ordinary mortal, for his mighty works are ascribed as the works of God as the efficient cause, and Christ incarnate is the agent or the instrument of working the great works of God. The mighty things that he did proved that he came from God, that he was indeed God. Just like Nicodemus said in chapter 3 of John and verse 2, We know that no man can do these things except God be with him. But before we consider the miracle that is before us here this morning in this text, let us set the circumstances and give some background that led up to it, what we read and want to study today. As the text said, this occurred in the city of Capernaum that we have in chapter 2 and verse 1 here of the Gospel of Mark. Matthew 9 and verse 1 calls it his own city. For our Lord dwelt there. He lived there for a time. He made his residence there in the city of Capernaum. Matthew 4 and verse 13 tells us that. Now, it was a city located on sort of the northeast shore of the Lake of Galilee, which our Lord sailed across on several occasions. And it's interesting that many of the mighty works, miracles, and wonders of our Lord were done in this place, that is, in Capernaum, such as Mark 1, 21 through 28. He cast an unclean spirit out of a woman. Mark 1, 29 through 31. It was here that he cured Peter's mother-in-law of a fever as she was sick. And Mark 1, 32 through 34, he healed many in this place or city. And in John chapter 4, 43 through verse 54, it was here that he healed the noble man's son without ever going into his house. Now, not to press this too far and get out of our way, but in Matthew 11, 23 and 24, the Lord soundly rebuked and chastised Capernaum, saying that they would be brought down to hell for their sliding of the great works that were done in their midst. That it would be worse for them than it was for Sodom, for they had seen many great works of the Lord. So therefore, let us not forget, nor take the blessings of God for granted. Let us not be a forgetful, but a grateful hearer of the things of our Lord. Now, the miracle in our text was on or after this wise. When, as Jesus was in a house in Capernaum, word having spread all about over the city that this one was there, the house was full, the door was blocked, people were probably gathered about the door, spilling out in the yard and all about the house and perhaps looking in every window. And upon this particular setting, there came four men carrying a man with palsy upon his bed or upon his cot or a stretcher of some kind. The man had palsy, which I understand is a sort of a paralysis, a paralytic the man may have been. John Gill described such a disease as having weak nerves, and members of the body were in tremors and not able to walk and to navigate upon his own power and self. And when those four friends could not get in to bring him to where the Lord was for all of the people, evidently they intended to bring that man and lay him at the very feet of Jesus. When they could not for the crowd, they climbed up on the roof. They removed a portion of the roof, and when they had dug it up, they let the man down inside, not having access by the door or window because of the people, and therefore they let him down, as it were, through the roof. Thus, in their determination to bring this man to the Lord, they actually remove a portion of the roof of the house and lower the man into the room where our Lord was teaching, perhaps by ropes or cords of some kind. And when the Lord saw the man upon his bed and the four roof wreckers that had brought him in, his reaction was not what you might expect. First of all, he took it as an act of faith on their part. Mark 2 and verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Luke 5 and 20 says the same. Matthew 9 and verse 2, and as Gill noted, the Lord took it to be the faith of the four because or in regard to the sick man. Now, this is a common word for faith, found and used in the New Testament, and it has such various meanings as a persuasion, a conviction, a reliance, assurance, belief. And this is what they exercise. The word is pistis, and the four were moved by the persuasion or by the belief that the Lord was able to make their patient well if they might bring him. And the man evidently consented and held to the same view. Christ had a remedy for the men, much of the caliber of the one who said in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 21, if I may but touch the hem of his garment, surely I shall be made whole. And she was. But secondly, the Lord speaks directly to the sick man. Immediately, as soon as he is lowered down, he speaks directly, not to the four, but to the sick man upon his cot or upon his pallet. Matthew 9 and verse 2 has it this way. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Mark 2:5 has it this way. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Luke 5 and 20 has it. Man, thy sins are forgiven. Now, with all of that considered, it is not likely, I think, not likely that the four may have gone to all of this effort and all of this endeavor to have the man forgiven of his sin. This perhaps had never entered into their mind of either of the five, the four or the man. Likely they never made the connection. They were motivated by the man's physical condition and the misery of it. Their thoughts were along the line of the little servant maid of Naaman's wife, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 3, when she saw her master with leprosy, she said to her mistress, would God, my master, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And in their zeal here to gain a cure from the hand of Christ, the five were concerned at that time more about the body than they were about the soul. And they may not, as I said, have made the connection between sin and disease that the Bible makes and we ought to make. Just as today there are many, even professing Christians, who do not see the connection between sin and death as set out in the Scripture, that they stand as cause and effect. It is likely that the Lord purposely followed this order. That is, first of all, declaring the man's sins forgiven, and then speaking the word and healing the man as a confirmation of his healing, for his physical affliction had an expectation of this added blessing. To quote John Gill on Matthew 9 and verse 2, this was a wonderful instance of the grace of Christ to bestow a blessing unasked. And I want us to emphasize that. To bestow a blessing unasked. That is, the forgiveness of sin. And that it is of the greatest moment and importance, the words of Gill. But now, Let's consider, switching our attention to the reaction of some of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were always present, the nemesis of our Lord. And when they heard that word in verse 7 of Mark chapter 2, why does this man speak blasphemy? They were reasoning in their heart. Immediately the thought came unto them, this is blasphemy. This man is blaspheming. This is blasphemy was the first thought that entered into their mind. As soon as they heard it, they took the Lord's words to be blasphemy, to say, thy sins be forgiven. However, this was not the last or the only time that they would call our Lord a blasphemer. There is John chapter 10 and verse 30, when he claimed equality with God, and the Jews, considering it blasphemy, began to gather up stones that they might stone the Lord to death. Again, in John 5, 17 and 18. Again, in Matthew chapter 26, 63 through 66, before the high priest, the Lord confirmed his claim that he was indeed the Son of God, and said hereafter he should sit down on the right hand of God in great clouds of glory. Now, this those who heard considered to be blasphemy, and it was a sin or crime punishable by death under the Mosaic law. You can see that in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, that any who blasphemed in Israel were stoned to death. He that blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. That's what the scripture said. And by the way, this was the same charge which the Jews brought against Stephen in Acts 6, verse 11 and verse 13. Quote, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God and against this holy place and against the law, quote, unquote. And Paul confesses before the Lord called him, he had been a blasphemer. Now, the word blasphemy or blaspheme, from the word meaning to speak impiously, it literally means to vilify. We could define it as speaking contemptuously of God and the things of God. To speak evil against, to criticize, to rail against, to defame, to slander is the meaning of this word. And James 2 and verse 7 speaks of such as, quote, blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called, unquote. So let us concede these two claims were a positive test of the soundness or the unsoundness of one's view of Jesus Christ. That Christ, in the form of a man upon the earth, a Jew after and by the flesh, one who by outward appearance had no form or comeliness or beauty that we should see him or desire him, said Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 2. He is a man, or was a man, despised and rejected of men. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And yet this one made two very incredible claims, both of them the religious leaders considered as blasphemy. Here they are. Number one, Jesus claimed equality with God. He said that God is his Father and that he is God's Son. He said that he came down from heaven to do the will of the Father and that he would return again into heaven. And he said that he and the Father were one. This the scribes, the Pharisees, and a majority of the Jews considered blasphemy, that a man of his nature, a man of his sight, would consider himself equal with God. But secondly, his claim of the power and the right to forgive sin. This also they considered a blasphemy. Now, this is an incredible claim when we think about it. He that can say, thy sins be forgiven thee, that one can say to a sick man upon a bed, your sins are forgiven. They are remitted. They're gone. There is no condemnation on you because of sin. And when they heard that claim, they also judged this to be blasphemy. So let us be sure to see the view that we have of any who come among us making these same claim. We would take them for quacks. If a man came today and said, I'm the Son of God, I'm Jesus, I can forgive your sin, we would consider them to be quacks, while others would follow them and believe them and be deceived to the loss of their soul. And yet, in the case of the Lord Jesus, these two claims stand or fall together. That he is one with God, that he has the power and the authority to forgive sin. For he that is God can forgive sin. And he that can forgive sin is God. And in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees here in our text, their premise was right. We be careful here, but their premise was right. Who can forgive sin but God only? Their premise, therefore, was right as far as it went. But their application to it in the case of Christ was faulty, at error, and off base. I think we see this again in the three friends of Job. You remember when Job fell into such affliction and misery, and his three friends came, and when they saw him, and when they talked to him, much of what they said about God and about sinners was right, but they erred in their application of it unto Job, for they were not privy to the counsels of Almighty God. And in the case of the Lord's words to the sick man with palsy, your sins are forgiven. We can't say that the scribes and the Pharisees expressed their criticism openly or verbally, even among themselves, expressed their criticism, whereas Matthew 9 and verse 4, Jesus knew their thoughts and the evil in their heart. Mark 2 and verse 6, reasoning in their heart. Luke 5 and verse 22, Jesus perceived their thoughts. He knew exactly what they were thinking. By the way, that's another evidence of his deity. And though they might not have thought it to be so, here is an evidence of the deity of our Lord. He knew their thoughts. He knew their reasoning. He knew what they were thinking. You have another of these in Matthew 12 and verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts. Again, in Matthew 22 and 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness, their intent to question him on whether it was lawful to pay taxes unto Caesar or not. You have it again in John 2, 24 and 25. He knew all. He knew what was in man. John 16 and 19. Jesus knew that the disciples were desirous to ask him about his going away. And we read in Psalm 139, "You understand my thought, O God, afar off. There's not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but thou knowest it altogether." The Lord, in Matthew's account, speaks of the evil in your heart, which was not evil to think that sin can only be forgiven by God, but their evil was in counting the Lord a blasphemer for claiming the authority to forgive sin. And in the process, they ignored clear evidences of his deity and considered him an ordinary man and just a Jewish teacher. This in the face of the many mighty works that our Lord had done. Now, let's consider another case of the Lord forgiving sin, but not in connection with a bodily healing. This one is Luke 7 that I mentioned earlier, of a woman who came into a house where the Lord was a guest at a meal in the house of a Pharisee. The account you have in Luke 7, 36 through 50, if you care to turn there. We'll not take time to read it, but we will give a short summary, in order that we might get the heart and the meat of the event, which is this. As Jesus sat at meat, and again, no doubt the house is full of people, of guests, and of spectators. And as Jesus sat at meat with a Pharisee, a sinful woman came in. The scripture calls her a sinful woman. And a sinful woman came in bringing some perfumed ointment with her. She came up behind the Lord and the scripture says was weeping profusely, the tears flowing out of her eyes down her face. And the tears fell upon the feet of our blessed Lord. And she actually washed his feet with the tears of her eye and dried them with the hair of her head and anointed the Lord's feet with ointment. Now there is nothing at all sensuous about this, but a contrite repentant has come to the Lord. And in verse 39, notice, the Pharisee which hosted the meal was amazed at what he saw, that the Lord would let such a woman. And the Pharisee reasoned it in his heart. If this man were a prophet, if this man were of God, then he would know what kind of woman this is, for she is a sinner, and he would not allow this. Note this. This Pharisee is about to make a judgment of the Lord based upon what he had just seen and what he had heard. He was not, however, the run-of-the-mill Pharisee, for he was not a violent, open enemy of our Lord, but had invited him into his home. The Lord, however, knew the heart of the Pharisee, and he said to his host, who had invited him and at whose meal he sat, "Simon, I have something to say unto you." "Simon, there's something that I want to tell you." And Simon congenially said, "Say on, Lord, what is it? Tell me what you have to say." And in verse 41 and 42 of Luke chapter 7, the Lord gives a parable. Remember, the parable of a creditor or a lender, as we might say, and two who were in his debt. A creditor or lender and two debtors. Now, the one owed the creditor a large debt. 500 pence was his debt. The other owed a smaller debt. And the scripture said 50 pence. Neither had, however, anything to pay. Neither one of them could pay or could settle their debt. But then the creditor, or the lender, did an amazing and an almost unheard of thing in the world. He frankly, that is, the scripture said, he freely and fully forgave them. He forgave their debt. He canceled out their debt. He wrote it off. He took it off of the book. He blotted it out. He required nothing from either of them, even though he might have held them responsible and cast them into the debtor's prison. When the Pharisee had the picture of this in his mind, the Lord then asked him a question. He said, Simon, which of the two will love him more? Which of the two will love him more? Will be the most grateful? The Pharisee answered, I suppose the one forgiven the largest debt. And the Lord says, yes, you have answered correctly. That is the correct answer. Then in verse 44 through verse 47, the Lord compares the act of Simon and the woman toward the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 44. I came into your house. You never gave me any water that I might wash my feet, but this woman hath washed them with her tears and dried them with her hair. Water to wash the feet when a guest came in. Look at verse 45. You gave me no kiss, that is, a greeting, a gracious greeting, but this woman hath anointed me and kissed my feet with her own lips. Verse 46. You did not anoint my head with oil, as was done at such feasts, but this woman hath anointed my feet. In contrast to what you did. Now in verse 47, the Lord makes further application, applying the parable of the debtors to the woman. The woman answers to the debtor, who was forgiven the greatest sum or debt. As the Lord said in verse 47, and you need to look at it, her sins, which were many, her debt greater than she could pay, she loved much because much was forgiven her. Now consider, back in the parable of the debtor, the cause and the effect. The creditor did not forgive them because they loved him first. The creditor did not forgive because they loved him. Rather, they loved him because, or as a result, of his freely forgiving of their debt. Even so, this woman in Luke chapter 7, her great love for God and her humbling action is not what procured her forgiveness. She loved much because forgiven. And look at it again in verse 47. Her sins answering to her debt was great, but is forgiven, and therefore she loved much. Then look at something else. Look at verse 48. Says the Lord directly unto this woman, your sins are forgiven. And those other guests in the house thought to themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? Who is this that even forgives sin? I think of Paul or Saul, who came to see himself as such a sinner, yea, even the chief of sinners, for having persecuted the church of God and wasted it. In Galatians 1:13, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, and he said, but then I obtain mercy. Think of the woman in John chapter 8. Her accusers brought her and flung her down before the Lord, charging her with adultery and saying to the Lord, look, the law of Moses said that she ought to be stoned. What sayest thou? In other words, what would Jesus do? He looked at the woman and he said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But now let's go back to the Pharisee's house, how the Lord responds to their calling him a blasphemer for claiming to be a forgiver of sin. He puts this question to them, and in simple form and written upon in all three of the Synoptic Gospel, a question which Charles Spurgeon called unanswerable. He gives them an unanswerable question, and it's this: which is the easiest to say, thy sins are forgiven, or take up thy bed and walk? Which one is the easiest to say? To which one is the easiest to say, and it be done? Or could we say, which is the most difficult, which the Lord did not say? Anyway, anyone could say these things by outward words, and some have, and claim to cast out devils and claim to be healing the sick. But saying it and doing it are two different things indeed. So the Lord asked them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? The Lord does not wait for them to give an answer, but look at verse 10 and 11 in Mark chapter 2. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way to thy house. That you may know that the Son of Man hath power, and watch this, on earth, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. And all three of the Synoptic Gospel make record of this, that it is on the earth. Now the word power there is the word exousia, which has the meaning of authority or privilege or liberty or freedom or competency or right or delegated influence. It's the same word that you find in John 1 and verse 12, that he gave them power, exousia, to become the sons of God. And the Lord has a dual right and ability to forgive sin. Listen to me. He can forgive sin on two accounts. And number one, by being essentially God, eternally having been a partaker of the divine nature, dwelling in eternity, very God, uncreated, the Son of God. Number two, our Lord had the power and authority to forgive sin as the incarnate mediator upon the earth, as the God-man. For the Father hath committed into his hand whatsoever is to be done. He hath committed unto him that whosoever and whatsoever the Son forgives are forgiven. And the Father recognizes them as being forgiven. Now, to confirm this authority, the Lord healed the man with palsy, telling him, arise, take up your bed, and go home to your house. And we read, immediately the man took up his bed, he rolled up his little pallet, and walked out in the sight of them all. You remember what our Lord did and said at the grave of Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. And he did, after being dead for 4 days. Now this man in our text came from his home lying upon a bed, a cripple, a paralytic. carried by four who had compassion and concern to bring the man to one that they had heard was able to heal. This man came on a bed, but the text tells us very clearly that he left walking and carrying his own bed back home. Now seeing this, who is there that would challenge the Lord's right to forgive sin? For both of these are impossible with men. He that can raise Lazarus when he was on the very brink of corruption can certainly forgive sin. He that commands demons to depart out and they depart can do the same with sin. He that can die for sin can certainly forgive it. He, the Lord Jesus, has all power in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:18. And if you read John 5, you'll see over and over the Son is equal with the Father, that the Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son to quicken the dead, for He is the Son of God. He is the one and only that can abolish the Old Testament system of worship and override Moses and bring in the new covenant and dispensation. He is greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than David, and wiser than Solomon. He is greater than all of them. Now quickly consider an incident in Luke 18, verse 18 and 19. You'll find it again in Matthew 19:16-17, and also in Mark chapter 10 and verse 18 and 19. A man came running up to our Lord. Scripture said he was a ruler. He was a young man, and he was rich. And he blurted out, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good Master. And the Lord responds to that man's use of the word good, that none is good but one, that is God. Our Lord takes this occasion to teach the man, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." That God is the supreme goodness, and that it belongs to Him and to Him only. Now, I admit Scripture calls some men good, like Barnabas and other. We sometimes say, "He is a good man, she is a good woman." And yet, we do not equate their goodness with that of God or of Christ. Thus, Christ, in answering that man, "Why do you call me good, since there is none good but God?" Christ was there, even, asserting His deity and equality with God, as if to say, "Don't call me good unless you recognize me as God." Thus, none can forgive sin but God only. Jesus forgiving sin is an evidence of His deity, that He is God come in the flesh, that He is God manifest in the flesh. He therefore may be prayed to, He may be worshipped, and He may be applied to for the forgiveness of sin, for He is one and equal with God the Father. And His forgiving sin is a proof of His being divine and equal with the Father. And none else can claim that. None else can claim it but the Lord Jesus.